Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn, if you would, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we're going straight to the Word this morning. John chapter 5, we have been studying the book of John. For those who are new here this morning, we have been walking through this section by section, verse by verse, and considering the truths that John is communicating in here and how they apply or impact our lives. John chapter 5 and verse 30 is where we are going to begin our study today. Read with me, if you would, please, verses 30 through to the end of the chapter. John 5, chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing, Jesus speaking. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Should underline that. The very purpose for which Jesus is speaking here is indeed the salvation of our souls, is it not? Verse 35, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Our text in the Gospel of John, this text before us, may be one of the most informative passages in the New Testament as to why men and women, boys and girls, reject Jesus Christ. In this text, the Lord not only defends himself, but he diagnoses the problem which prevents men and women, and particularly here these Jewish religious people, these religious leaders, from trusting in him as the Messiah. Just by way of introduction, and I want to build here from the text, because it's kind of an introductory process that's going on here, in verses 30 through 32. In verse 30, if you look at it, it really belongs as the concluding remark to verses 19 through 29. But it's interesting to see that Jesus is not here claiming or acting independently. Notice what it says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What Jesus is saying here, in the light of his defense that he's given up to this point, he's saying to these people, listen, I'm not seeking to raise myself up here as the Messiah, as God in human flesh, for my own glory. But rather, I am seeking the glory of the one who sent me. This is so important. But I find this amazing. I find this incredible. When I think about my own life, when I think about my own sinful human pride, which fills my life, it's in every part of my life somewhere, I'm dealing with this pride issue called Andy Woodfield, and it's in there. And when I think about that, and I think about other human beings that I work with, and I see human pride, I am amazed at this statement, because this statement is one that pushes away the glory from oneself and gives it to the Father. This is not normal human responses. We're so prideful. We so want the glory for ourselves. Well, not Jesus. He's the one here in this text who, on the one hand, is claiming equality with God, but on the other hand, he's seeking only and perfectly the glory of his Father. Do you understand that? As we begin 2010, as we begin this new year, what are you seeking? What glory do you seek? Because you do seek a glory. Trust me. You do seek a glory. Maybe it's the glory of a good marriage. Maybe it's the glory of a happy family. Maybe it's the glory of a good job. Maybe it's just that you want to be known as somebody. Jesus, who was somebody, became nobody for our sake, to save us. This is what's amazing about this. I mean, you would not expect from somebody human standing and claiming equality with God, you would not expect this kind of statement, that I can do nothing on my own initiative. It would kind of empty the statement, wouldn't it? And yet Jesus made it. I do nothing on my own initiative. He didn't have to fight, grasp, hunger, fight after this equality with God. No. He didn't have to fight for it. In fact, he emptied himself of it. He laid it aside. Oh yes, he gives a defense. Yes, he explains who he is. That's only right. But he doesn't have to grasp for it, because he is it. He is it. Verse 31. Just as Jesus has already shown that he can do nothing by himself, he reminds his hearers that this is true even in the area of testifying to his own deity. He says, look at verse 31. He says, and if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. If I bear witness about myself, he's saying, that I am the Son of God, if I bear witness that I'm the Son of God, then my testimony is not true. It's not true. It's not dependable. It's not reliable. He's simply saying here that if there is no one or nothing else to corroborate his testimony, then it must be seen to be false. You must understand what he's saying here. The contrast that he's setting up is, listen, if I'm the only one testifying that I am the Son of God, Messiah, anointed one, sent from God, God in human flesh, if that's who I am testifying I am, and I'm the only one saying that, then don't believe it. You better have some other testimony to corroborate this. Now, he's not saying by this statement, and I want to make this clear here this morning, he's not saying that whenever he speaks about himself that he speaks lies. No, that's not what he's saying. He's simply saying if there's no one else supporting what he's saying, then that whatever he said would be false. But of course, the argument here that he goes on in this discourse is to say, listen, there are plenty of others testifying about me. And I'm going to show you, and particularly my Father, and I'm going to show you how he testifies about me in a number of different ways. In verse 32, Jesus again highlights the witness of his Father. He says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. And this verse, this doesn't mean entirely that we looked last week, I think we went back and we looked at Matthew and where, you know, in his baptism, in Jesus' baptism, a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." And then again on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father speaks out of that glorious brilliance that surrounded the Son and the clouds that were there. He spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him." Jesus is not going back to those times. Well, the transfiguration hasn't happened at this point, but he's not going back to the testimony that was heard at his baptism. I think what he's saying here is he's setting up the scene here, and he's saying, listen, there is one who testifies about me, and in a general way, there are myriads of different places that you could go to find the testimony of my Father about my deity. And so I think he's setting up a general principle here. His Father not only was one who testified about him through the prophets and so on in various ways, but he had an internal witness as well. Jesus had this internal witness that the Father was testifying. And that's what he says here. Look, I don't say anything on my own initiative. In other words, everything that I say out of this indwelling knowledge of the Father who is in relationship with me, testifying through me. This is pretty powerful stuff. This is other than human. Anyone who walked around the streets of Waterford saying stuff like this would be thrown in a little white van and taken off to a padded room, most probably. Don't miss the point here. There are two sources by which we gain information in this world: God and Satan. God and Satan. Those who speak the truth speak out of God, who is true. And those who speak lies speak from Satan, who is the father of lies. That's the only positions you can take. You either speak the truth, which is God's truth through you, or you speak what you may call your own opinion or your own ideas, which is really just a distortion and a mishmash of ideas of your human depravity and fueled by the doctrines of demons that are all around us being proclaimed. Heard some of those in class this morning. And they're being proclaimed out there, and you're embracing these things and you're proclaiming them as if they're true. You're either with God, who is the truth, or you're with Satan, who is a liar. Jesus at this point is saying that all that he has done and all that he has said is in accordance to the truth. He knows where he's come from. He knows where he's going, according to John 8:14. He stands with the Father who sent him, John 8:16. Again, this is amazing, is it not? I mean, when you think about what Jesus is saying here, it's so black and it's so white. He's not just talking about the Father here, but he's speaking from the Father on the Father's behalf. His words, he's literally saying, my words are the Father's words. And yet even though that was enough for him, even though the inward internal testimony and the external testimony of the prophets and the voice of God and all of that was enough for him, yet for our sakes, he goes further. He goes further in this text. And he shows that there are other legitimate witnesses or testimonies concerning his deity. So what I'm about to do this morning is just walk you through this text and expose to you this profound body of testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because as you think about the people he's talking to, Jesus is very conscious that the people he's talking to have the law of God. He's also conscious that of the society and of the kind of thinking that was going on in the Greek world at the time. And I want to say this, that according to common law and to God's law, the testimony of a witness is not received on behalf of his own case, whether Jew, whether Greek, or whether Roman. The rabbis themselves understood the law of God, which said that every matter had to be established on the basis or evidence given on the basis of two or three witnesses before it could be seen to be true. Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one testimony or one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter should be confirmed. So Jesus takes this principle. It's a principle, by the way, that's not just found in the Old Testament. It's a principle that's found in the New Testament as well, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 13:1, this is the third time Paul says, I am coming to you, speaking to the Corinthian believers. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In dealing with a sinning elder, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so you have to work with this principle that Jesus is laying out, and he's going to work with it too, and he's going to give us not one other witness, not two other witnesses, not three other witnesses. He's going to give us four witnesses, four testimonies, if you like, that you can stake your present life and eternal life upon concerning his deity. Four testimonies that you can stake your present and future eternal life upon concerning Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you apply the same level of scrutiny to any other so-called prophet or Messiah, then those other prophets will be found wanting. They really will. And so we're looking at four unshakable testimonies concerning the deity of Christ. You say, well, man, we've already had a whole lot of defense about the deity of Christ. That's right. You have, and I'm trying to educate you this morning and equip you this morning so when you go out there in the world, you can come to John chapter 5, and that's all you need to do. If you understand this text correctly and you know the truth that's caught up in John chapter 5, flowing out of John chapter 1 and the great declaration that John made concerning Jesus, that he was the Logos, and the Logos became God in human flesh, or Logos became, sorry, man in human flesh who was God, according to John 1:1. If you understand that and then understand what's here in John 5, you can defend and stand in the defense of the deity of Jesus Christ. Every cult that exists out there, every cult attacks this. This is the one common denominator that gets attacked. Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, every cult. Islam, I just read this week on Islam. He's just another prophet. Jesus is just another prophet. Every cult that's out there, a cult is really, in the context of America, it's the idea of a belief system that's born out of Judeo-Christian knowledge, if you like. Where men have risen up and they've taken some of the Bible and they've taken their own thoughts or their own visions and dreams and they've tried to meld it all together and claim to be the latest prophet. That's what Muhammad said. Muhammad said he was the final prophet. We've already learned that the prophet is none other than Jesus Christ. So Muhammad is a liar and the truth is not in him. He speaks not of God, but he speaks of Satan. You need to understand these principles. Well, what are the four testimonies? Well, the first unshakable testimony concerning the deity of Jesus is the testimony of John the Baptist. Look at verses 33 and through 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth, Jesus says. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, for I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This sending thing that's going on here, he's speaking to these religious leaders, you have sent to John. This was an official and permanent record that was taken by the scribes and the Pharisees. They sent a delegation of men who went out to John the Baptist while he was baptizing in the desert, and they asked him a whole lot of questions. If you come back to John chapter 1, keep your finger there in John 5. Come back to John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." This was the delegation that was sent by the scribes and the Pharisees to determine if John the Baptist was possibly the Messiah. And of course, John says, "No, I am not, but there is one standing in your midst of whom I am not worthy to loose the ties on his shoes, and he is the one whom you should hear. I am simply a forerunner. I am simply one who's come to testify, to set the pathway, the roadway, as it were, for the King of Kings, the Messiah, the King of Israel to come." So not only did John the Baptist give an official testimony that his own life and ministry existed for another, but he testified that the other was actually there at the time, standing in their midst. That's very important. Because if John's testimony was false, then everything past John is false. Everything. But just in case you think Jesus needed John's testimony to know if he really was the Messiah, he states in verse 34 that the testimony he received was not from man. He didn't receive John's testimony. He didn't need to receive John's testimony. The only reason Jesus mentions John's testimony is for the salvation of his hearers. This was the purpose of his coming into the world, that the world might be saved through him. John 3:17. He says this, "I have come, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus does point out, however, that John the Baptist, not the John who wrote this gospel, who was the Apostle John, but John the Baptist was a man whose life and ministry provided spiritual light, which his current hearers were willing to rejoice in for a while. These same Jews who were standing and questioning and rejecting Jesus here in John chapter 5 were willing to go out to John the Baptist, even to the point that they were willing to identify with John the Baptist in the baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. And in Matthew chapter 3, come back over there and see this. This is very interesting. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, speaking of John the Baptist, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" You know, the belief that these people had in John the Baptist was a pretty shallow, frivolous belief, was it not? I mean, they were just caught up in the excitement. I mean, everybody in Judea was going down to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. They were caught up in this whole concept that Messiah was coming, Messiah is coming, and we better get ready for Messiah. I mean, they had had a 400-year period from Malachi all the way through to John the Baptist, this nation of Israel, where not one prophet stood and spoke. That's horrendous for them. They had had prophets all the way through until the period of the Maccabeans, and then, bam, 400 years silence. Why? Because God had done with them. God had done with them. He says, "You know what? You might as well go down and shut the doors of the temple. I'm sick of your singing. I'm sick of your offerings. I'm tired with you. I'm done with you. You worship other gods, and then you come and you prostrate yourself before them, and then you think you can walk back into the temple and worship me, the one true God. Look, there is only one true God. One true God to worship. I know there are many gods, the gods men make up, but there's only one true God. And all the wars in the world that exist, people say, oh, well, religion's the problem with the world. If you get rid of religion, then everything would be great. Yeah, that's true. That's true to a degree. That's absolutely true, because religion is something man's made up. And when you make up a religion, you make up a God to worship and to follow. And when you make up a God to worship and to follow, you are rejecting the one true God who's revealed himself in creation, in your conscience, through the law, and in Christ Jesus himself. And when you raise up another God, you can't have two gods that coexist together. Not like the Greeks. You can't have two gods that coexist together. You have a war. And that's what the world, why the world wars over religion. You know, I hate to say it, but I'm telling you right now, the idea that America, as a nation, can, by the power of its armament, upload itself, drop into Afghanistan or Iraq or any of those eastern countries, and somehow bring peace is ludicrous. I mean, I don't know what those guys up there are thinking. It's ludicrous. Unless you suppress the religion of those people or help those people see the true light and reject the error of the belief system they have, you will not get peace. The only way you're going to get peace in this world is through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Prince of Peace. And so you can go out there and blaze guns and shoot and control by some power, authority, this American military might, if you like, but it will never ultimately bring peace in this world. And it's the same in Israel. It will never happen until Jesus Christ comes back and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, Philippians chapter 2. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And you're either going to bow the knee now, is what the scripture teaches, and it's a call, it's a command to follow Jesus, to deny self and follow him. It's a command, it's not an option. You either accept Jesus as Lord now, or you'll be forced, as it were, at a later date to, you will bow the knee in his presence. You'll just be overcome with that. But it'll be too late, too late. And these men who came out to John, they just had a shallow belief. They just were caught up in it. They wanted the popularity. They wanted to get on the wave. They wanted to ride another religious wave. Nothing's changed. We're still riding religious waves. The church in our day and age is just the same. We're always looking for something new, something fancy, you know, some new thing that's coming down the pipeline from God. Another quiver down the spine, another experience, you know, something. Listen, the truth is right here standing in their presence, and the truth is right here this morning through the written word of God, and it only takes the eyes of faith to look and to see that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was who he said he was, and John the Baptist stood and testified of that, and people were drawn to that light, just as they're drawn to that light today. By the way, you can't give what you don't have. You cannot be what you aren't. And one of the surest ways that we know who Jesus Christ is because of the second unshakable testimony, and that's the testimony of his works. Verse 36, John 5, verse 36, look at it again. John 5, 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Literally, what we have here, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Literally, it says, but I have the witness greater than John. That's how it reads in the Greek. I have the testimony greater than John. And that testimony is his works. Setting John's testimony aside, Jesus strongly indicates that he doesn't need John's testimony anyway. He has a much weightier testimony. He has a testimony of his own deeds, his own works. Again, you can't give what you don't have. You can't be what you aren't. Come back to John chapter 3 and look at what Nicodemus saw in Jesus. And Nicodemus wasn't even a believer. He was just an observer like so many. It says, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. He just calls him a teacher. That's all that means. Nothing special. There's plenty of rabbis out there. I've got a brother who's a rabbi, so I understand the term. Just a teacher. Teacher, we come. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one, listen to this, can do these miracles or these signs that you do unless God is with him. I mean, here's a religious ruler, second to Gamaliel, Nicodemus, a master of the law of the writings of the Old Testament, and he stands and he comes to Jesus before stands before Jesus at night, and he says, "Listen, no one can do what you do unless God's with him. No one can turn water into wine unless God's with him. No one can heal the sick, give eyes sight to the blind, make the lame walk again. No one can do that unless God's with him. God's surely with you." He could see that. And that's what Jesus is appealing to here. He's saying, look at my works, look at my deeds. The works that I do are miraculous. They are otherworldly, they are supernatural. These are the works of God, which would all reach their climactic testimony, as we know, in the life of Christ and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The greatest miracle Jesus performed, the greatest sign that Jesus gave to this world, was the resurrection of his body from the dead. Notice I said the resurrection of his body, not his spirit, not his soul. That was part and parcel of it. But he bodily rose from the dead. That's why his tomb is empty. You know, if the dissenters of Christianity, if the Romans or the Jews at the time of Jesus' death had wanted to shut down this religion called the Way, all they needed to do was build a cage visible to everybody and take his body and mummify it and leave it there as a testimony of a failure, a failure. And it would have been a mockery, would it not, in the light of those men who had followed Jesus. They would have been mocked by that. But you can't find his body. You can't find his body because it ain't there. It rose numerically. In actuality, that same body that Jesus had rose from the dead and was glorified by his Father. And he dwells now in this body for all eternity. And one day you and I, if we've put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we'll enter into his presence, and there in the kingdom of heaven and the glories of God will be one as a lamb standing slain before the foundation, the one with the marks of Calvary. It's going to be a precious day, is it not, for those of us who have believed and trusted, who've been saved, to on that day, no longer with the eye of faith. Faith gives way to sight, and we see him in all his glory, and we see him in that body. And then we will know what kind of body we're going to get. The testimony of Jesus' works and his miracles is powerful, absolutely powerful. Come over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Verse 18. Says, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things, all the things that Jesus was doing. Chapter 7, the centurion's servant is healed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't even go there, just sends the centurion home. And the moment he sent the centurion home, the centurion's servant was healed instantly. And so the news about Jesus was spreading. By this stage, John the Baptist is not so popular anymore. He's still proclaiming that this is the way and so on and so forth. And in fact, he may even be here in prison. But at this point, he's not as popular. And so the disciples of John would take reports back from what Jesus was doing to John. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And when the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? At that time, he had cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits. He gave sight to many who were blind, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then he quotes from the Old Testament partially, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. It's incredible that the same one, John the Baptist, who gave testimony that, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the same one who proclaimed that here is the one that God has sent, the Christ, the Messiah, who's standing in our midst, by this stage in Luke 7, he's beginning to wonder. And you say, well, what's going on here? Well, John was looking for a king, just like every other Jewish believer was looking for a king. They were looking for the Messiah to come and release them from the Roman domination and set them free and establish them as the rulers again in their land. And that's what John was looking for, and it wasn't happening. And he was confused. It's like, well, if you're the Messiah, why aren't you just stepping up there and making this thing happen and bringing us Jewish people back into that rightful place? And so he sends these two men to Jesus, and Jesus tells him of all the miracles that he's doing and says, don't be offended by me. Don't be offended by me. Just believe. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. This is in John chapter 9. Come over to John 9. John 9. Man who was born blind. And he's gone to the temple, and the religious leaders, they don't want to believe that Jesus is the one who's healed him. And the man answers them and says in verse 30 through 33, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, speaking of Jesus, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Even a blind man knew who Jesus was based on his works, on the miracles that he performed. This is truly awesome, is it not? And a powerful testimony to who Jesus is. These works bear the seal of God's approval on Jesus Christ, and to reject their witness is to act wrongly. It would be an unfair court of appeal if these testimonies concerning Jesus' deity was kept outside. Well, that brings me to the third unshakable testimony, and that's the testimony of the Father. Come back to John 5, verses 37 through 38. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Jesus is saying here that the direct witness of the Father, besides the indirect witness of his works and the indirect witness of even the prophets, of John, for example, he's saying beside all of that, this direct witness of Jesus is an unshakable testimony. Now, it's thought by some commentators that Jesus is speaking here only of the internal witness, but I don't think that's true. I think it's better, as I said right at the start, to see it, that Jesus is just speaking of the general witness of the Father, of God, as he speaks of Jesus the Son. And Jesus brings here in verses 37 and 38 a scathing judgment against his hearers. He changes, he turns. Well, he really doesn't turn. He just intensifies his statements here. And he brings a scathing judgment upon them. And I want you to listen carefully to this as it unfolds here. He says, you have never heard his voice at any time. These were the religious people of the day. These were the church attenders. These were the people that had the Old Testament in their hand and read it and studied it and memorized it. And Jesus says to them, you've not heard his voice. And you know, you could be one of those people this morning. You could come faithfully in 2010 every Sunday morning. You could go faithfully to a home group. and never hear his voice. Faithful attendance doesn't guarantee regeneration. Just doesn't guarantee that. But Jesus' judgment here is based on three evidences. Firstly, they never heard his voice, unlike Moses, who did hear the voice of God. In Exodus 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from that tent because he just wanted to soak in the presence of the voice of God as he spoke face to face with Moses. That doesn't mean that God in all his glory was sitting there in front of Moses. Otherwise, Moses would have been consumed. But definitely it means that God spoke and revealed himself clearly to Moses. Well, these men didn't have that voice. That not only did they not hear his voice, they never saw his form. They never saw his form. Not like Jacob. Jacob saw his form. Right? You've never heard his voice or at any time seen his form. And yet Jacob, when he was wrestling with God, and he named this place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. In Genesis 32:30. They didn't see his form. And Jesus goes one step further and he says, and you did not have his, they did not have his word dwelling in them. Like Joshua, I love in the Old Testament, you go back and you see Joshua. And Joshua stands in Joshua 1:8-9, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, for you shall meditate on it day and night so that it may be kept, so you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There is a strong correlation here, is there not, between the word of God dwelling in Joshua and Joshua immersing himself in the word of God and the prosperity and knowing the way of God in his life. These men didn't have that. They knew it intellectually, but it never dwelt in their heart. It never affected them, never changed them, it never transformed them. You can read the Bible 1,000 times in 2010, and if it doesn't transform you, if it doesn't change you, it's of absolutely no value to you. And proof of this rejection of the Word of God was that they rejected Jesus Christ, the living Word, and so they would not accept Jesus as the Christ. So much more could be said, but time's getting away. Let me jump to the fourth testimony of the Scriptures. The fourth testimony, which is the testimony of the Scriptures, the fourth unshakable testimony. This is verses 39 to 47. The tragic failure to grasp God's truth was nowhere more clearly manifest than in these people's approach to the Scriptures. It was not that they were negligent of this magnificent God-given deposit. They weren't. I mean, Jesus himself said of them that they diligently studied the Scriptures, but their issue was that their motivations for studying were wrong. It was their motivation that was wrong. They thought that through the diligent study and preservation of the Scriptures that somehow God would accept them into his kingdom on that basis. In fact, they even said that the study of the Scriptures was the means to possess eternal life. No, it's not the study of Scriptures that's the means to possess eternal life. It's the obedience and submission to what the Scriptures reveal that brings eternal life, as you act on the word by faith, depending on what it has revealed. Hillel, who was a great Jewish commentator or rabbi in the past, he used to say this: the more flesh a person possesses, the more worms will eventually consume him in the grave. The more property, the more worry. The more wives, the more witchcraft. The more maidservants, the more lewdness. The more slaves, the more thievery. The more Torah, or the law, the more life. One who acquires words, the words of the Torah, has acquired himself a share in the world to come. That's what he believed. But Jesus makes it abundantly clear that it's the Scriptures' purpose, not in and of themselves to save you, but to point out to you the one who can save you, who is Jesus Christ. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Do you not never read in the scriptures that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus was that cornerstone that the Old Testament people, the so-called believers of the Old Testament, they rejected Jesus. And yet God raised Jesus up from the dead and gave him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now I want to say here too, there are many Jesuses. And there are many false gospels. Or many so-called gospels. But there is only one true Jesus. And that's the Jesus that John is revealing here, the one who claimed equality with God. That's the only true Jesus. All the other Jesuses are just distortions or fabrications of this Jesus. So it wasn't the scriptures that gave life. It was Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. And so because these men were unwilling to come to Jesus, they remained in their dead, spiritual dead state, and they remained blinded by their own pride. Again, pride. Jesus gives five stinging indictments. I'm just going to give you these. Verse 40. Look what he says. You don't want to come to me. What's the indictment against there? It's against self-will and self-sufficiency. There's clearly a stubborn rebelliousness in their hearts towards Christ. They don't want to come and bow the knee before Jesus Christ and acknowledge this son of Joseph and Mary of Nazareth to be the Messiah. They don't want to do that. Why? Because he'd already condemned their religious system. And they did not want this man to rule over them. You don't believe me. An indictment, you won't come to me. Indictment against their self-will and self-sufficiency. Second indictment, verses 41 to 42. You don't have the love of God in you. You don't have the love of God in you. What is that? That's a self-focus. That's an indictment against a self-focus and a self-love. By the way, as I go through these, I want you to think about your own life. Think about your own life in this regard. Have you been willing to come to Jesus? Have you died to self and come to him? Have you been willing to turn away from a self-focus and a self-love and declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's number one, that he has the right to rule in your life? Look at the third indictment, verse 43. You don't believe me. This is self-importance, self-honor. You don't believe me. You're going to receive someone who comes in their own name because that's all about man. But you don't believe me when I come in my Father's name. You see where the emphasis is? There's a self-importance here. And Jesus is indicting them for that. Fourthly, he says, you cannot believe. You cannot believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. What's that? That's an indictment against their self-glory. You receive glory from one another. Let's not do that here. Let's not do that in 2010. We are simply bond servants. We are simply beggars here at Hickman. There's nothing in and of ourselves to pride ourselves in. We are not standing here today or gathering here today in some testimony of our self-effort to raise ourselves up. This is not a self-help group here. We are broken. We are sinful, broken people. When we look at our lives, we see depravity on depravity on depravity, lie on lie, deceit on deceit, anger on anger, bitterness on anger, bitterness on bitterness. We see judgment and criticism. We see all of these things in our heart, and we are a desperate people. We are an unholy people who needed God to reach down and save us. And we're here today to declare that he has saved us. And he saved us not to our glory, but to his glory. We're here today to make much of the name of Jesus. We're here today to make much of the name of God and all that that represents. Every attribute. We're not here to make much of our name. In fact, Hickman Community Church is a good title to hold because out there in the community, it is a name that is defiled, right? It's defiled. But we don't care about the name of Hickman Community Church. We care about the name of Jesus Christ. And if you have an issue with Jesus, take it up with him. So often people say, oh, I'd go to church, but I don't know. It's just so many hypocrites. Well, come on down and join us. Unbelievable. So many hypocrites in the church. Of course there are. We know that. We understand that. We don't want to be that. We're here for the glory of God in the name of Christ. We want to make much of that. It's not about self-importance or self-honor. We're bondservants, we're slaves, and we're proud of that. We're proud of that in the sense that God has called us to the lowest of positions. We're here to serve. Now look at the last deception he indicts. He says, you don't, verse 45, you don't believe Moses and you don't believe me. That's self-deception. Self-deception. They didn't believe what was clearly in front of them. They didn't believe what Jesus was saying, and they didn't believe what was written concerning Jesus by Moses. And that was their own scriptures. Well, the only way that that could happen is they'd become self-deceived. Self-deceived. So this is a relentless string of indictments, is it not? And they brought it upon themselves because they refused to let the unmistakable and clear testimonies of John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the testimony of the Father, and the testimony of the Scriptures move them from unbelief to belief. And my question to you this morning is, where are you in that process? Are you still in the camp of unbelief? Are you still questioning who Jesus Christ is? Or have the testimonies that he's laid out for us here, that John has laid out, that Jesus laid out, are these testimonies enough to move you from unbelief to belief? Because that's the call this morning. The call from the Scriptures is, will you believe? Will you believe? Will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Will you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Will you believe? Will 2010, will January the 3rd, 2010, be the day that you say, yes, I believe, Lord God. I believe that Jesus was your son. I believe that Jesus came into this world to die on a cross for my sin and rose again for my justification. Will you believe in 2010? If I could, I would reach inside you and I would flip a switch in your heart and make you believe for your own sake. But I can't. I can simply appeal to you this morning and beg of you and beseech you, don't go out of these doors today if you're not certain where you're going to spend eternity. Don't go out of those doors. Stay in here. I'll stay here. I'll be hanging around. Come and talk to me. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to Kurt. He's got nothing better to do. Bill in the corner. He's always hiving off. Go and talk to him. All right? But talk and say, I want to believe. And like the Philippian jailer who saw the miracles of God and was smitten to his heart as he heard the preaching of Paul and Silas in that prison, as he heard the praises of God being declared, and he heard those things, and he turned to those men, and then when they didn't escape after the angel burst open the doors, and he turns to them and he says, men, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. Help my unbelief. But let me put it this way. You say, well, what does it mean to believe? Quite simply, it means to take up the cross, your cross, and die to yourself. Die to these five levels of indictment. Die to self-belief. Die to self-honor and self-glory and self-importance, and die to your self-focus and a self-love. Die to self-will and self-sufficiency. Die to all of that and say, Lord, here I am, broken, shattered. Take me as I am and surrender your life to him. It's really what repentance involves. It involves a change of mind about yourself that you're not so important. You're not so important. And number two, that you're in desperate need of a Savior because you're heading to hell and you desperately need Jesus Christ to offer you forgiveness of sins and to cover that sin with his own blood so that when the Father looks down from heaven on you, he doesn't see an object of his wrath or wrath, but he sees an object of his love. He sees his Son in you. And then to get up, as it were, after surrendering to him and follow him. And when you follow him, you take up a cross and follow him. It's not, oh, can I wait for a month until, you know, until I get some things sorted out and then I'll follow Jesus? Oh, can you give me some time? I need to go and you know, organize my finances. And then when I've got my finances organized, then I'll go and follow Jesus. Or, whoa, you know, hey, slow down a bit. You know, I've just bought into a business and, you know, that business is taking a lot of my time. And, you know, maybe when I get my business sorted out and everything's running smoothly, then I'll follow Jesus. Oh, whoa, you know, we've got to go on our vacation before that. You know, we can't follow Jesus till we've had at least a good vacation. No. Jesus says this, come. Come to me now, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Will you come? Will you come? I trust you will take up a cross.